Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you this morning that we get to hear from you in your word. We pray that you would bless the words of my mouth, Lord, and that you would bless the meditations of our hearts together, that they may be acceptable before you, Father in heaven, that your spirit would be present among us, sinking them into the soil of our hearts, and may they bear much fruit. We pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray this in his name. Amen. So chapter 2, starting in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the word of God. Well, contrary to contemporary opinion, there was a time prior to Instagram and iPhones, a time when cameras were not as ubiquitous as they are now. And in this mythical time period, back, 15 years, photographs were taken rather infrequently. And shockingly, it actually cost something to develop the photographs. The upside, though, to this strange ritual that some of you may not have experienced, was that photographs were far more treasured. You could actually, and if maybe you've never seen these, but you could actually arrange the physical photographs in a physical book called a photo album. And you could then arrange them, and oftentimes they'd be grainy and blurry, but you would take these grainy and blurry photos and arrange them of birthday parties and weddings in this physical photo album to keep them safe, so that then on cold and rainy days like today, you could pull it off the shelf and flip through the pages and relive old memories. Well, what we have here in Mark chapter 2 and the first bit of chapter 3 is something like a photo album. Because in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 6, we get these five snapshots of Jesus's early ministry. We've already looked at them at two of them in previous weeks. We looked at how Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed. And last week, we looked at Jesus calling Levi the tax collector. We're looking at the last three today, so we won't be able to flesh them out in as much detail as I would like. But what holds these five photographs together, these five snapshots of Jesus' ministry, is that in each of them, Jesus is in conflict. He's verbally sparring with various groups. In fact, you may have noticed in the last snapshot, when Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Jesus is absolutely livid. Now, when we think about photos that we post online or photos that you would save in a photo album, usually we don't save the photos of us when we're angry or when we're fighting with someone. Those are not the ones that we want posted on the internet. But for precisely that same reason, I think, we need to pay attention to what Mark is doing here, because this seems so unusual. See, Mark has carefully collected these pictures of Jesus in conflict because they teach us important truths about who Jesus is and what kind of king he is. And so as we walk through these last three photographs, if you will, this morning, we're going to see Jesus depicted first as a bridegroom, secondly as a royal priest, and then thirdly as the healer of Israel. And in the process, we, like the Pharisees, we are going to have our assumptions challenged about who exactly Jesus is and what we think he should be doing. So first, Jesus is the bridegroom. Verse 18 sort of sets the stage for us. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Notice a few things just right off the bat here as we begin. Last week, we saw that Jesus and his disciples, they were condemned for eating with the wrong people, for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Here, though, in our passage, Jesus and his disciples are accused for eating at the wrong time. They're feasting when they should be fasting. And right off the bat as well, I want to get rid of a caricature that you often hear. Because the only time that you and I usually talk about fasting, let's be honest, is after the Christmas holidays. And so we're thinking about dieting and things like that. And so it's easy for us to, when we read in the Gospels, stories of people fasting, and the Pharisees in particular, fasting, it's easy for us to just treat this as pure legalism. You know, as if the only reason anyone would fast is because they're trying to earn brownie points with God. But that's simply not true. Fasting is actually biblical. It's a biblical practice and sign of repentance, a way of showing that you're truly sorry for sins, or as a way of putting aside food for a season in order to devote yourself more fully to prayer. And so Old Testament saints like David and Jeremiah and Esther and Daniel all fasted at various times and various seasons. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6 expects his followers to fast. And so the problem isn't with fasting per se. The problem is, when should you fast? We find the answer in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus answers their question by turning the question on its head and asking it one back to them. Do people fast at a wedding? The answer is, of course not. No, that'd be silly. They don't fast. They feast. They stuff themselves with cake. This is what we do at weddings. And in that culture, weddings would take place over multiple days. It's more of a week-long type celebration with much feasting. And that's why Jesus makes this curious statement there: as long as the bridegroom is here, the celebration continues. It's continuing. It's going on and on and on. It's not just like one evening. It's also important to realize that Jesus isn't just using a wedding as a random example here. What he's doing is he's pulling us into the history of Israel. Because over and over and over in the Old Testament, God describes himself as a bridegroom. And his bride is the people of Israel. So Jeremiah 2 talks about Israel in the wilderness, like a bride following her husband as God leads them to the promised land. And then Ezekiel 16 talks about God marrying Israel at Mount Sinai when he made a covenant with them there. But like us, Israel suffered from a pervasive and crippling problem, the problem of sin. The sinfulness of their hearts. Over and over, they broke God's covenant, ignored his law, and as if you read any of the Old Testament prophets, they commit spiritual harlotry, seeking satisfaction from idols instead of from God. The whole book of Hosea laments their spiritual adultery, and because of their sin, Israel then is cast out of the promised land, away from the presence of God. Jeremiah 3 goes so far as to say that God divorced Israel. But despite their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful and promises that he will go to the ends of the earth to restore his wandering bride back to himself. And so in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, God says this to Israel, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And for over 400 long years, the people of Israel are fasting, mourning, waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, waiting for the day when God would return in power and glory to deal with their sin and restore them to the covenant. And friends, in this snapshot, Jesus announces the bridegroom is here. He's come. The long night is over, and a new day is dawning. New wine in new wineskins. But as we sit back, take a step back from the details and ponder this, it's easy for us to think, perhaps, that this has nothing to do with us. It's a nice story about them long ago. But I would urge you to consider something, because Jesus here is not simply another rabbi starting yet another religious movement. He's the bridegroom. He is God come in the flesh to rescue his lost and perishing people from their sin. Friends, he's come for you. He's come for us. Apart from Christ, you and I, like Israel, we were far from God, lost and perishing in our sin. Apart from Christ, you and I are desperately trying to find satisfaction in our career, in our education, in our relationships, in sex, in pleasures, in our hobbies and enjoyments, or our children. We long for the feast. But all we end up with is the fast. Our plates are empty. Our arms are empty. Our homes are empty. Our hearts are empty. Friends, are you here this morning and you're empty? Have you been longing and searching for something to fill you? Your desires to give you purpose and meaning? Are you longing for the feast? Because it's a meal, it's a celebration that only Christ can give you. There is someone who loves you despite who you are and despite what you have done. There is someone who loves you so much that he breaks your bonds. He brings you to himself and he sets the feast for you too. All you have to do is repent and trust and believe, resting on him alone for your salvation. Jesus does this, friends, by laying down his life for his bride. And we see this in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Although that he had done nothing wrong, he was betrayed, falsely accused, and cruelly and unjustly crucified. Yet by this strange and shameful death, he bore the punishment for our sins. He was crushed so that we might be freed. He fasted so that we might feast on that day when he returns. And we read about this, the wedding feast of Christ, in Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7, when he feasts with all his people through the ages. We read this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has finally come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" So, friends, Jesus is the bridegroom. Secondly, in the second picture, we see Jesus as the royal priest. This may seem surprising, since verses 23 through 28 don't seem royal or priestly. It just shows Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field. But as they walk through this field, the disciples pick heads of grain and eat them. And immediately the Pharisees jump out. It's like they've been hiding, you know, below. And they jump out and they accuse the disciples of breaking the Sabbath laws. They're gleaning grain on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the holiest day of the week. And again, in our age where any notion of a day set apart for God, for rest and for worship, in our society, this confrontation might seem over the top. But again, this is serious business, because a key reason why Israel was exiled in the first place was specifically because they disregarded and desecrated the Sabbath day, using it for their own pleasures. And so as the centuries went by, Israel created more and more rules to safeguard the Sabbath so that this kind of thing could never happen again. And with that in mind, then, how does Jesus respond here? But once again, he answers their question with one of his own. "Have you never read the Bible?" Isn't that like a great response? Have you never read the Bible? He's telling this to the religious leaders of his day. And he points to the story of David in 1 Samuel 21. David there, and he's with some of his soldiers. They're being hunted down by King Saul, and they're on the run. They're running desperately for their lives. And as they do so, they are also desperately hungry. And so they go to the high priest and ask him for food. The high priest had nothing to give them except for the bread of the presence, which are these 12 loaves baked fresh each week and put in the tabernacle as consecrated holy loaves before the presence of God. No one is supposed to eat these except for the priests. But David and his men eat them and then make their escape. Now, how does this story apply to the situation of Jesus walking through the grain field and his disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath? It seems like there's a disconnect. It seems different. And I feel kind of foolish because I didn't think to ask Cody, since he's writing on the Sabbath, about this passage. But oh, tell me what you think afterwards. But most people, as they come to this passage, they view it in one of two ways. Some people think that Jesus is making a legal argument. Human needs are more important than keeping the rules. It's more important to feed someone who's hungry. It's more important to show them mercy than to worry about the actual details of Sabbath keeping. And that makes some sense. But note here that Mark doesn't actually say the disciples are hungry. That's actually not in the text at all. They appear to... So it seems like the issue for Mark isn't that they are hungry, but rather that they appear to be breaking the law, like David did. And yet their actions seem to be approved by God. Other people think that Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. David could break the law in his case because, well, he was the king of Israel and the rules didn't apply to him. And so it was fine for him. And Jesus is the greater son of David. And so the rules don't apply to him either. And while I totally believe that Jesus is the greater son of David, you know, David's son and David's Lord, neither David nor Jesus was free to just cast off or override God's law, setting it aside arbitrarily. When David did try to do that, remember, with killing Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba, that it clearly wasn't approved by God. So both these explanations seem to be missing something. There's some elements there that seem valid, but also things that seem to be missing. And so as part of an answer, I just want to quickly highlight two details in the text, which I think help us find an answer. First, in verse 26, Jesus interrupts the depiction of David eating in order to emphasize something. He emphasizes that the bread of the presence was not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And this is an odd thing to include, because surely the Pharisees knew that the bread of the presence was only fit and only lawful for the priests to eat. They didn't have to be reminded of who could eat it and who couldn't. And then what's more, Jesus describes David as going into the house of God to get the bread and eating it. So David goes where the priests go, and David eats what the priests eat. And apparently, it's okay. Friends, if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, it probably isn't a seagull. And so Jesus is describing David and his followers as priests. And this is why it wasn't unlawful for them to eat the bread of the presence. One commentator, the only one I could find who held this position, Nicholas Perrin, he comments this: if only priests can eat the bread of the presence, and if David rightfully ate the bread, despite not being of the established priestly order, then it must mean that David was a legitimate priest of a different category. The point is this: Jesus and his disciples, then, are priests as well. Priests of a different category. Divinely approved priests of this coming kingdom of God. And that leads to another question, though. What about the other priests? You know, the ones of the tribe of Levi. Well, if you look at verse 26 again, Jesus says that the high priest whom David met was Abiathar. But if you look at 1 Samuel 21, it wasn't Abiathar. It was actually Abiathar's father, Ahimelech. Did Jesus just forget? Did Mark make a mistake when he was writing this down? I don't think so. Because Mark is very clearly, he's very precise with the details of the Old Testament when he picks them up. So I think that this is intentional. But later in his life, Abiathar joined a rebellion against David. And after that rebellion failed, David famously deposed Abiathar, earning Abiathar the notoriety of being the only high priest in the history of Israel deposed for being unfaithful to the king. Mark is highlighting the fact here that priestly lines have been and can be again cut off for unfaithfulness to God and God's anointed king. By arbitrarily setting up rules about the Sabbath, the religious leaders, therefore, are setting themselves against Jesus, the true Davidic anointed king. And so in making this comparison to David, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and us today with a choice. Will you listen to the temple elites? Will you go along with making arbitrary rules about who should and or what should and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath? Will you follow those who oppose God's anointed king? Or will you follow Jesus, the faithful Davidic priest, the royal priest, who feeds his people and frees his people to enjoy the eternal, true, final Sabbath? Will you listen to him, the exalted Son of Man, as verse 28 says, who created the Sabbath in the first place? He's Lord of the Sabbath because he's the one who instituted it at the beginning of the creation week, or at the end of the creation week. Hear his authoritative declaration regarding Sabbath observance in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, friends, the Sabbath is not about what you do for God. The Sabbath is a constant reminder of what God has done for you. When God finished creating the world, filling it with beauty and glory and everything good, on that seventh day, then he rested and instituted it as a day of rest for his creatures too. He invites you and me to join him in his rest, in which he rests from all his labors. By making the pattern of 6 days of work followed by a day of rest, God indicates that this is the purpose for your life, to join him in his fellowship, in his rest, enjoying his presence. And though Adam and Eve quickly fell into sin, Jesus, by his obedient life and sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead, bringing new creation life to us too, who believe in him, we participate and share in and anticipate that final, full, future Sabbath rest. And until we enter it, our weekly Sabbaths aren't meant to be a burden, but a day of joy, a benefit, and a blessing to God's creation. So we've seen Jesus is the bridegroom. We've also seen that he's the royal priest. And then very quickly, thirdly, Jesus is the healer of Israel in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. Once again on the Sabbath, it may have very well been the same Sabbath, Jesus goes into the synagogue and heals a man with a withered hand. But instead of waiting to be asked, like he had been in the two times prior, he takes the initiative. He ups the ante and he asks the questions first. He asks them two rhetorical questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do harm or to do good? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? But surprisingly, despite their previous willingness to speak up and accuse Jesus, here they're silent. They answer nothing. They won't answer him because Jesus has put them on the horns of a dilemma. If they say it's lawful to do good and save life, then they're admitting that Jesus is right and that he can heal this man, even though they disapprove of it. And obviously they can't say that it's lawful to do harm or to kill on the Sabbath. And so the only option for them to retain their dignity is to say silent. Verse 5 gives us a window into their heart, and it also gives us a window into the heart of Jesus. And I hope that this is convicting for us, because these pious and upstanding citizens, these are the guys you would want to be your neighbors. These gentlemen, esteemed in the community, have hearts which are hardened by pride. They're too stubborn to admit that they're wrong, even at the expense of the man with the withered hand. And so they say nothing. And friends, their silence speaks volumes. Their silence fills Jesus with rage. He's enraged and grieved. This beautiful juxtaposition. He's filled with righteous anger, and at the same time sorrowing, grieving over the fact that they are so hard-hearted, so blind to this gentleman's need, that they've missed the point of why Jesus is standing in their midst altogether. He came to heal his people, not just of their physical ailments, but body and soul. In the Old Testament, God over and over promises that he will heal his nation, restoring it to the promised land and ridding it of sin. But their hardness of hearts was always getting in the way, whether it be in the wilderness as they're leaving on their way to the promised land, or whether it's when they're in the promised land and being told again and again by the prophets. In Isaiah 6, verse 10, God says that it's like they have stopped up their ears so that they can't hear the good news of God's promises for them. They're just hurting themselves. But even the Pharisees' hard-heartedness had a part in God's plan. Because immediately after they left the synagogue in verse 6, they begin to plot about how they're going to destroy Jesus. Ironically, little did they know that their very hard-heartedness, this very plotting and scheming, was actually the way in which God would fulfill all his promises. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you, Lord, grieving and sorrowing over our own hard-heartedness, Father. Spirit, convict us, pierce us through, show us our stubbornness, our obstinacy. Father, if there be any here who don't believe in Jesus, would you, Father, give them eyes to see? Would you quicken them, Holy Spirit, that they might see how they have grieved Jesus, Son of God? And Father, I pray that you would give us all a heart of belief, a heart of willingness, eager, anticipating, Lord, the feast that will come when Jesus returns. Holy Spirit, help. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.